For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thinking here of the Lord's Prayer, I have given to you over the past number of weeks a breakdown. We've looked at the Lord's Prayer from the point of a preface, six petitions, three for us, three for the Father, and we come now to the conclusion. And every prayer does have a conclusion. You think how you end your own prayers, whether it be in public or in private, and we simply pray in Jesus' name, Amen. Sometimes that's how we pray, or it may be slightly different. However, that's not the most important thing. But it is important to end a prayer with the word Amen. And the conclusion of any prayer, whether it be that of Christ or a disciple or whoever, the child of God, it is important to understand what it means by the conclusion to a prayer. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was not just, as I said, throwing in words here to bring this prayer of the Lord's or the disciples to an end after the petitions, forgive us our debts, forgive us our debtors, lead us not into temptation. Amen. But Christ was actually teaching them something, and I really inferred that as I read those words with you, that in verse number 9, the prayer begins with our Father. It begins with God, and then we go through our petitions, and we find that the Lord brings us full circle right to God again, where we actually begin with God, and now we end with God. And that's so important, men and women, for us as Christians, as we seek to understand how to pray. Now, there are a number of reasons, and I want to dispense with an introduction this morning and go right to my first point. To show you that Jesus Christ was giving us these words, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, to give us strength or to give us power, to give us confidence in our praying. You think about it for a moment. Look with me at verse number 14. Sorry, not verse 14, verse number 12 and 13. Where the Lord has just asked us or taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive us our debtors, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil. And we're wondering, is God actually going to do that for us? We are a tempted people. We've noticed that a number of weeks ago, that temptations are all around the believer. And yet what confidence do we have? Is God going to deliver me from the evil? Is God going to deliver me from my besetting sins, from my temptations? Is he going to give me my daily bread for my home, for my children? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us that God can do that, and God not only can, but God will do that by the conclusion of this prayer, for the simple reason, for this is his kingdom. And all power belongs unto him. All glory belongs unto him. Therefore, child of God, just simply put your conclusion at the end of your petition. Amen. Why should I worry? Why should I be concerned about God fulfilling my prayer? For this or thine is his kingdom. This world is his kingdom. He rules it by his power, by his word. So what I'm trying to say to you is that the conclusion here that is given by Christ actually gives us confidence in prayer. Gives us, in 2010, you might want to say, as we're praying for several things, we're praying for spiritual strength, we're praying for congregational growth, congregational consistency. There are several petitions that are dear to the heart of a congregation, not to mention those which are dear to you in your own home. But nevertheless, we pray, thine is the kingdom, thine is the glory, thine is the power forever. Amen. Turn to Daniel chapter 9 for a moment. Book of Daniel chapter 9. Look at verse 16. Daniel chapter 9, verse 16. Where Daniel here is praying, he's actually confessing his sin. Daniel chapter 9, verse 16 through to 19. Now, Daniel never heard the Lord's Prayer. Let's just be understanding of this. He never heard the Lord's Prayer being repeated. Yet he demonstrates what I'm saying here, that there is strength, there is confidence in his praying when he understands who God is. Look at verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness. Let's just stop for a moment there. Daniel's expressing knowledge of God in his praying. That's how he prays. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm being forced to do this. I'm being forced to wear these clothes, eat this food, sacrifice your idols. What am I going to do, God? Daniel just refused to do it. He refused to defile himself with the king's meat and the confidence that God's going to look after me. You know why? Here's why. Verse 16. Because God, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger, thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins. He's really saying there, Lord, forgive me my sins. Help me in my temptations, and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications. Cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. He's thinking there of the church. But look at verse 18 especially, and 19. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken. And do. Defer not for thy own sake. O my God, for thy city and for thy people are called by thy name. Daniel's saying there, Lord, it's not by my own strength that this is going to be done, but by thy mercies, by thy righteousness. Look again there, verse number 18, right at the very end. We do not present, in other words, we don't pray, O God. I don't give you my petitions in the confidence of my flesh. I don't present them before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. He's thinking there on God, men and women. Daniel is really saying, Lord, you're going to grant me my prayer not because of who Daniel is, a man who prayed three times a day, but because of who thou art. Because of who thou art. See, that kind of praying gives a Christian hope in every situation. It has to. No matter how trying, no matter how difficult the given situation might be, very often that's how it is. God's people are left hopeless. They feel destitute. I mean, this past week, last Sunday afternoon, and I don't want to keep referring to it, but that young man had just lost his wife about half an hour before. And I said to him, John, I says, the Lord has a hand in this. He just looked at me and said, Paul, I can't see it. I can't see it. And his pastor was there with him. And he said to him, look, John, the Lord knows what you're going through. And the Lord will give you grace. And again, he just looked both of us and he said, it's easy to say that, but I can't see it. And that's what I'm saying to you. There are circumstances that are beyond our comprehension. They're so trying, so perplexing, it's hard to actually see any hope, any actual light at the end of the tunnel. And yet the truth is there has to be, because God is not a God who allows things just to go out of control in this world. He is in control, fully in control. And that's why Daniel could actually say, it's because of who thou art, O God. Thou art great. No man can say unto thee, what doest thou? Go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 6. Verse number 13. I was just saying there about times of utter hopelessness. I mean, the thing is, where do we go? There is only one place that we can go, and that is to the Lord. Through prayer. Exercising the soul in prayer. But men and women, I say, you telling a young man who's just lost his wife at 33 years of age, go and pray about it. Prayer is not the answer. Any man can pray. Confident praying is the answer. Praying with confidence that here, when I say, Lord, look, give me strength. Give me grace. And then just putting your head down and saying, amen, knowing For my Father is in control of all things. You see, men and women, we're thinking here primarily of the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 13. The first thing the Lord says here in the conclusion is, thine is the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. Now, the kingdom has been mentioned a number of times here. But it is really, excuse me, expressing the sovereignty of God in all things, over this world, over the affairs of this world, over death, over every tragedy, over every situation that befalls the Lord's people or anyone else. God is sovereign. God is in control. God's people would do well to think upon that, especially at the beginning of this year, because we don't know what a year will bring forth, never mind a day. But we don't know what 2010 holds for us. We don't. And yet, God's people have allowed themselves to be robbed of the sovereignty of God. You see, the thing is, what a difference between a child of God who has gone through a severe trial, who understands that God has permitted this to take place, that God has allowed this in His sovereign decree to become, to befall me, and yet it's for my own good, than the Christian who has actually no concept of God's sovereignty. And he's questioning, and I'm not saying that a child of God who believes in the sovereignty of God never questions it. That would be a folly to say that. But there are Christians today and they have no idea of God and His power and His sovereignty, and they are always looking to themselves to solve the difficulties of life. I mean, I've often referred to these men that get so worried about the end times. And they are taking it upon themselves to go head to head with the beast. We've got to, protest against the barcodes, protest against SatNav. Gets ridiculous, men. I know you may be smiling and saying, is that really happening? There are websites out there, there are preachers out there, and it's their mission in life to preach against the Antichrist. The system of Antichrist. And the whole truth of the matter is, men and women, there's not a thing you and I can do about it. Not a thing. I rest at night knowing that my God is in control. I don't have to worry about what the world's doing or what the government is planning. A one world government. Somebody sent me a video the other night. I keep sending these videos. I don't know why. I've just fed up. I just delete them now. You know, something that, who was the last vice president, not the new one, but the last guy, was it Al Gore? I'm not sure anyway. But anyway, he'd made some comment about the New World Order. And of course sent these guys into a frenzy that, you know, the Bush administration, they were going to be the ones who bring in this New World Order and no one could move. We're living in a police state and, you know, we as Christians have got to resist this and go against it. Men and women, we should oppose Antichrist. But how we do that is by how we live. That's how we oppose the system of Antichrist. But God is sovereign, men and women. And God tells us that, you know, there is darkness in high places, great wickedness, spiritual wickedness in high places, principalities, powers. But He also tells me that He is walking amongst the midst of the church in the seven candlesticks, Revelation 1 and 2. He tells me that He sits upon the circle of the earth and He sees men as grasshoppers in His sight. And I wonder to myself, why should I worry about this? Well, my God is sovereign and He controls the affairs of this world. The sovereignty of God is expressed there in that phrase, thine is the kingdom. Men and women, if you would only think about this, that even though the world is going crazy, this is my Father's world. This is my Father's kingdom. And one day it will be wrenched from the hands of evil men and will be handed to the saints, and the meek shall inherit the earth. This world does not belong to anyone other than my Father. Thine is the kingdom. It doesn't belong to anyone else. It belongs to God. Secondly, what about the omnipotence of God expressed by Christ? In Matthew 6, verse 13, the power. Jesus Christ, there He directs us to the power that his father has. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Jeremiah 32 verse 17. Where the prophet here makes a statement. Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power. It's Jeremiah 32 verse 17. Our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Look at verse 21. Jeremiah here thinking on the power of God. He thinks then on how that power was demonstrated. Verse 21. Thou hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the hand, or out of the land of Egypt, with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror. You think about that for a moment. How did God bring his people out of Egypt? Well, Jeremiah tells us here, it was with a strong hand, a stretched out arm, and with great terror. Signs and wonders. It was an awful day in Egypt. Whenever God brought his people out of Egypt, we're told that there was weeping and wailing in every home in Egypt. Death reigned in Egypt. Look at verse 18. Right at the end there, Jeremiah also says, Mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. The great, the mighty God, he actually says in verse number 18. And again, you're thinking on the sovereignty of God, but we're now being more specific. We're thinking on the power of our sovereign God. The great, the mighty God, the powerful God. This is his name. But yet he demonstrates his power in how he delivers his people, as seen here from the hands of the Egyptians. Now, Egypt, we can say, is a picture of the world, and so it is. And the Lord brought his people out in order to bring them into the land of Canaan. Look at Deuteronomy 6 verse 23. And he brought us out that he might bring us in. That's the words of Moses. He brought us out, that's Deuteronomy 6 23, that he might bring us in. Brought out, brought in. God is always bringing his people out. But when he brings them out of the world, he brings them out with a mighty hand. That is what redemption actually is. When God saved you, Christian, he wrenched you out of the world with a mighty hand. He tore you from the clutches of Satan. He brought you out in the same way he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with a strong hand, a mighty hand, with great terror, that he might bring you in. That he might bring you in. Look at Deuteronomy 7 and 8. And Deuteronomy 9 verse 26. Well, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. He redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. He brought you out of one house into his house, where there our enemies cannot destroy us. Moses confesses there to the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy 9:26. O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You know something? The power of God brought God's people out. But the power of God keeps us. The power of God, Moses says here, don't destroy your people, O God. The world cannot destroy the church, and neither can God. Even when we believe he should. There are many times God's people, because of their sin, they're led to see, well, you know, why is God so patient with me? God should just write me off, destroy me because of my sin. And yet Moses says, God cannot even destroy you. He cannot. Because he's redeemed you, he's brought you out with a mighty hand. Going back to Jeremiah, look at chapter 32, 27. We find there that after the prophet makes his statement there in verse 17 about nothing being too hard for thee, the Lord actually responds here in verse 27, Jeremiah 32, verse 27, where the Lord says, Behold, I am the Lord, Jeremiah. That's true. There is nothing too hard for me. But I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for me? And you're thinking here on the power of God. And I'm thinking here of what God's going to do for us in 2010. And we're praying, we're coming, we're thinking here of the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, giving us confidence in prayer, the very things for which we ask. Can God really do this? Can God fill this building? Can God give us people? Can He give us young families? Can He give us, you know, what we are looking for? Can He give you, mother, your son, salvation? Can He give you, your daughter, salvation? Can He restore health to your child? Well, we're told here, there's nothing too hard for me. Not one thing. We have the counterpart of this here in the New Testament. Look with me at Matthew 19, verse 26. Where Jesus Christ beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now let's get this right. That is true. There's nothing that God cannot do. But God does not choose to always do it. That young woman who passed away last Sunday afternoon, God could have healed her. God could have healed her and many more. But it's not always the will of God to heal. There are some God has healed, some God hasn't healed. And that's why the Lord brings us here in Matthew chapter 6. And He says, you don't pray. What you do pray for is, thy will be done. Not my will, but God's will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God has the power. He has the power to do those right things for which we ask. Look again at Matthew chapter 6. Well, there's mention made there of, thirdly, the glory. Matthew 6 and the verse 13. Thine is the kingdom, thinking of the sovereignty of God, and the power, thinking of the ability of God. But what about the glory? Where does this all come into it? The glory of God. Well, I need to say to you, the prayer that emanates forth from the heart of the child of God always has an eye on the glory of God. Always has an eye on the glory of God. How true it is, we come with many of our burdens, we come maybe overwhelmed and we don't think about God's glory. We just want to get the petition to God and leave it there and see what God will do with that, knowing that God will hear that petition. However, there's an order here that Christians ought to, when they do pray, let themselves be absorbed with the glory of God. That no matter what happens here, whether God heals my friend or doesn't heal him, he is going to be glorified. He will be glorified. Look at John 17. When you think about this, it is the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer because it is only the prayer the Lord can pray. And yet it is a prayer from start to finish of the glory of God. These words spake Jesus when he lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Christ in his prayer was absorbed by the glory of God. Father, I want to pray some things here, but let's get things right. Get the order right. Your glory comes first. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you look at those petitions he prays. Look at verse number 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men. He begins to pray for his disciples. Keep them, Lord. You go down there to verse 14. He prays for them to be kept from temptation. The world hates him. He's really praying what we pray. Lead me not into temptation. Father, keep them from the evil, that thou might be glorified. You know something? A child of God who's walking not in sin. We were singing that psalm today. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, sitteth in the seat of the scornful. God is glorified when a man or a woman is walking as such. And yet the opposite is true. God is not glorified when a man is walking in sin, sitting down with the scorners, enjoying the company of the world. Think of Peter. Was God glorified by his blasphemous speech? Has he cursed the Lord? Of course he wasn't. And yet the Lord here prays, glorify thy name. How true it is, even in the death of saints, the Lord is glorified. You might say, how is that so? Well, look with me at verse, that's John 17, in the verse 23 and 24. The Lord expresses his love for them. And then verse 24, he says, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Christ is actually praying there for the death of the saints. Christ is saying, Lord, I want my people to be with me that where I am, there they may be also. And I've often reminded people that who've lost a loved one, when you see a saint been taken to glory, you're actually seeing the prayer life of Christ being fulfilled. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me that where I am, there they may be also. So is Christ glorified whenever a young man or a young woman, Christian woman, is taken away in death tragically? We can't understand it. We can't see why it has taken place. Yet Christ is saying, Father, I am glorified. Look at verse 24. That they may behold my glory, the glory which thou hast given me. My glory, thy glory. Now they have seen your glory. Yeah, how difficult it is for us to understand that on earth. You might think of Moses. What was Moses' one overarching desire in life? Lord, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. That was his primary goal in life. It wasn't, Lord, make me a mighty leader. Give me a more controllable people. I mean, I love to pray those things. Lord, make Mount Meron people praying people. Make them a consistent people. Make them a loving people. Make them a humble people. Moses didn't pray that. He simply prayed, Lord, show me thy glory. He wanted to see God's glory. And the Lord told him, if I show you my glory, you'll never survive it. It'd be too much for you, Moses. You would die. And yet the Lord, he only revealed his back parts. You remember how the Lord passed by? If the Lord would only pass by Mount Meron and show us his back parts, never mind the full resplendent glory. I tell you, this congregation, this pastor, this people would be a different people, different place. But look again. We find here also that in Matthew 4 or Matthew 6, as the Lord brings us to a conclusion, having us think on the kingdom, the power, the glory, he has us think also on eternity. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Forever and ever. It was Dr. Alan Cairns, I was reading his book on the Lord's Prayer. I would encourage you to read that. Where he says that the phrase forever teaches us that our earthly prayer, our earthly praise will soon give away, give place to the everlasting praise. We don't have forever, men and women. We're here for a few short years. As we noticed on Thursday night, remember my time is short. And very soon our prayer life on earth will give way to that which is everlasting and in the glory. And the Lord is saying here, you know, remember that as a Christian. Be always in prayer. You don't have forever to pray. Thine is the kingdom forever and ever. Thine is the power forever and ever. His glory is forever and ever. Not so with us. Which means we are to think that as creatures of time on earth, the concept of prayer will soon be gone. And therefore, in 2010, are you going to give yourself to pray? You know, instead of standing out there on the porch, Why not join the people in the back room? Why not come and instead of talking, you know, things that are not important, bring yourself in there and pray. It's not very difficult. I mean, I'm not asking you to run to Slemish and back. Just go in there, sit down and pray and say, Lord, bless the preaching tonight and bless me and bless my brother. Because you know something? You won't always have opportunity to do so. Well, I may be speaking to someone here at Mount Moriah. You've never been to a prayer meeting. Maybe you've never prayed in a prayer meeting. And maybe you're saying to yourself, well, maybe sometime I'll pray. Or when God gives me the strength, I'll pray. Or I can't pray. Men and women, you won't always have the opportunity. You're not guaranteed another moment of prayer. You're not guaranteed another prayer meeting, another worship service. And you know, I'm saying that of the church. What about your home life? You might say, Pastor, I don't have time to pray. You have time for everything else. And I said, Christ, he worked more than 9 to 5. And yet the following day, he rose a great while before it was day and went out to a mountainside to pray. What do we do? Work so hard, I need an evening off, or I need to lie in. Men and women, you need to see that time is short. We don't have forever and ever. You know something? I was just thinking in the prayer meeting there that something that we need to learn in prayer, in public prayer, and that is we don't have forever to pray in a prayer meeting. In other words, you don't have 15 minutes to pray. And I'm not joking when I say that. There's nothing that really gets my goat up. When somebody comes into a prayer meeting and stands and prays for 10 or 15 minutes. We don't have forever and ever. We've got to be precise. We've got to be conscious that we're only here for a short time. And you have only a few minutes. My brother's only a few minutes. And I as a minister have only a few minutes. I have no right to pray 10 minutes. Oh, he's a minister. He can pray longer than you, longer than me. No, no. Time is short, minimum. Time is precious. There's no allowance for wasting time. And that also means big gaps. Get in there, pray. You men especially lead in prayer. Church office bearers leading in prayer. There's a gap involved and it develops. Get in. We don't have time. Got to pray. Got to use the time wisely. Let me finish here. Look at the words. The words that concludes this prayer, Matthew 6:13. Words that not only point us to God, but point us to Christ. Amen. Thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever. Amen. That's the title of Jesus Christ. You turn to Revelation 3:14, we're told there, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He is the Amen. That's Revelation 3:14. The word Amen is actually a Hebrew word. It means to be faithful. It means to be firm, to stand, to be employed in the one course, not to be deviant or to deviate from. And yet we find here that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the concluding prayer, he says, use my name, young man. This disciple was told, when ye pray, after this manner say ye, O Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and so on to the petitions. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever. Then put my name at the end of it. Amen. And why is that? Well, look at 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God are in him, yea, and amen. Does that not tell you why the Lord says, when ye pray, say, amen. You use my name. Because my Father has said that all that he has given me, I will give to you. I have the power. The same as my Father in heaven. Mine is the kingdom too. Mine is the glory. My Father has it. And all the promises of temptation being annulled bread being given, strength being given in difficult circumstances, those, my friend, are all in me, yea and amen. You know something, Christian? The Lord is teaching you there is that everything that you ask God for, everything, in other words, that He has promised, has its beginning and ending in Christ. It has its fulfillment in Him. He has the power. He has the ability to give us those very things for which we ask. I pray this morning that God will give you the confidence. He has purchased these things by His blood. But as you come to pray, and I pray that you do pray in 2010, you know, Lord, I'm asking you for this, whatever it might be, whether it be the redemption of a loved one, or help to raise your children or your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Lord, help me, for thine is the kingdom, thine is the power and the glory, and forever. And all these promises are in Christ. Yea and amen.